I would guess that most of you have widely varied experiences in your church background, especially in the form of church leadership that you have seen throughout your Christian journey. A lot of that depends on whether you grew up in this church or whether you've been involved in many different churches prior to coming here. The form of church leadership that it takes is often determined by denominational affiliation. And the question of the form of church leadership and its practical application can be one of the most volatile questions that a church faces, especially if a church goes through some kind of change in their leadership structure. We have seen that personally throughout 25 years of visiting supporting churches and seeing churches go through some transitions. But for my own part, up until college, it was either Flintstone Baptist Church or Shiloh Baptist Church if I was visiting my grandparents. And so I was in a hermetically sealed, small Baptist bottle of homecomings, high attendance Sundays, Lottie Moon offerings, and Annie Armstrong offerings. The pastor ran the church, and a handful of deacons did his bidding until they didn't. Elders and bishops were like fantasy creatures that you would see in the cartoon version of The Hobbit that came on network TV once a year. My understanding was not biblical, but it was formed more by influence. As one crusty old hard-shell Baptist deacon in our church said, "Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, those are just names for moderates, and a moderate is just another name for a liberal." Some of you may know that crusty old Baptist deacon. It wasn't until I was exposed to expository preaching and began to attend churches that valued the scriptures more than their denominational affiliation that I even realized that each of these traditions believed that they could justify their governance of the church by the scriptures. How the church is organized and how it is led is a critical question. It was critical in the first century, and it is critical today. It is critical throughout the world as the international church desperately needs an army of mature, competent pastors, elders, and overseers to feed and to lead and to protect the church. We find in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 this morning, five areas of qualifications for elders so that the church can recognize its leaders, the leaders that God has gifted to the church, the leaders that are needed to protect it from evil influences and lead it to life, growth, and maturity. So I would ask you to stand with me one more time if it's not any trouble. And we will read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This was an acute need in Paul's day, just as it is today. So Paul wrote the letter to Titus, and he writes to us today with these words. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believed, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, rather hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the directions that we have in the scriptures that instruct us how to order the church, the things that we should look for. We thank you for our elders. We thank you for these gifts to the local body. We pray that you would guide them and direct them. We thank you for all the members of this body that serve faithfully and care for one another. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you this morning for the freedom that we have to gather in peace and study your word, join our voices together in song and in prayer. We thank you for those who laid down their lives so that we can enjoy these freedoms. And Lord, I would just pray that you would now go before us, lead us in this corporate study, that we may understand your word, understand what you expect in the local church, and what you expect of each of us as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts in verse 5, and he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, Titus." Now, it's difficult to fit this event in the timeline of Paul's life that we know from the book of Acts. Luke does mention in Acts 27 that Paul passed through Crete, but it seems that he was on his way to Rome, and apparently this was a very brief visit. I agree with the consensus that Paul was released from his imprisonment that is described at the end of Acts 28, and that he was free to go about and to do ministry, and that he traveled even as far as Spain. Sometimes after that release, Paul traveled with Titus and Timothy, and they spent some time in Crete, and there they observed the state and the needs of the churches. And Paul decided to leave Titus there, and he traveled on, and he took Timothy with him, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he left Timothy in Ephesus, and he went on to Macedonia. So if there were a map before us, this would be the island of Crete. Paul, Timothy, and Titus would have traveled to Crete, and then Paul and Timothy would have traveled around Crete north to present-day Turkey. He would have left Timothy there in Ephesus, traveled around the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea across the north and over the Greek peninsula into Macedonia or down into Achaia. It is possible that he wrote this epistle to Titus either from Corinth or possibly already in the city of Nicopolis, where he tells Titus at the end of this epistle that he hopes that Titus would join him in the winter, assuming that he had finished his tasks that Paul had given him to do. So Paul writes this letter back to Titus with the main message to the church: garnish the gospel with grace and good deeds. That's what we saw last week. But he also includes specific assignments for Titus to carry out. The task at hand. And the task at hand is that Titus put things in order in the churches on the island and appoint elders. This letter from Paul would, of course, provide support for Titus in this task. And it is an important task. At the end of verse 5, Paul uses the word that he directed or commanded Titus with a military urgency. The churches desperately need mature, competent leaders. These churches needed to be set in order. They needed to be placed on sound footing. There were situations there that needed to be corrected, and the means to correcting those situations would be to establish mature leadership. Paul said, appoint elders, men with experience. And if you compare the book of Ephesians and 1 Timothy with Titus, and what we know about the founding of the church in Ephesus from the book of Acts, it would appear that Timothy in Ephesus was dealing with a more mature church. The churches that Titus was ministering to were less developed. Paul speaks a little more generically in 1 Timothy. Possibly Timothy was faced with adding elders or maybe replacing elders. But Titus, it seems, was establishing the first generation of local leaders in young churches. Both passages cast light on the qualification of elders. Both passages are essential to understanding God's expectations and desire for leadership in the local church. And as we find Paul writing in verse 5 and on, he focuses on qualifications in five distinct categories. And in doing so, he establishes the standard of leadership for which all churches should strive. Paul begins his list of categories with the dominant virtue, the first principle that is non-negotiable in leadership. We see this at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 6. And Paul says that the elder must be above reproach. This is the starting point. It's so important that Paul repeats it in verse 7. He starts the list describing elders in 1 Timothy with a close synonym and uses this word to describe the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The word that Titus, the word used in Titus emphasizes being irreproachable, unable to accuse, blameless. Paul uses this word twice in contexts that are not related to elder qualifications or deacon qualifications. Both times describe our final destination or our final state, that we are to be presented to God by Christ holy and beyond reproach in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. And that we are to be found blameless in the day of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Clearly, these last two uses describe a final state of glorification and complete freedom from sin. But leaders in the church are not perfect. They're not sinless. Far from it. That would be an unrealistic expectation. But there should be no room for an accusation against them. They should be irreproachable. One of the most common questions that we as missionaries pose to Pastor John MacArthur when we get the chance to have a Q&A with him is something along these lines. Pastor John, in our process of establishing local church leadership in whatever context we serve in, we often find ourselves lacking the caliber of men that we would find at Grace Community Church or at Faith Community Church. And Pastor John is always gracious to remind us that you are looking for direction, not perfection. Direction, but not perfection. But on the other hand, that direction has a starting point, right? That starting point is that the man is beyond reproach. The synonym that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for elders brings out that a man is without blame. He's unblameable. And Paul uses this word two other times in the book of 1 Timothy to describe godly widows and the standard that Timothy himself was to have for his own life. So the emphasis is on high moral caliber. An elder should not have a moral blight. Accusations against him should hold no weight because of his own known personal holiness and integrity. In addition to having the dominant virtue in place, an elder should also have healthy domestic vital signs. And we see this in the rest of verse 6. His relationships in the home must be considered, and these relationships are determinative. Look at the rest of verse 6 with me. Paul immediately adds, the husband of one wife. Now, I am going to stipulate without much discussion that elders are men. The leadership within the church is to be male. There's much I could say about this, but I know that you as a church do not need to be convinced of this. Paul uses the word husband, also used for man. This is not a vague theological term. While this may be an issue in many churches and many denominations, this is not an issue here for us. And it may make us the target or a joke in the progressive world, but we are not here to conform to the world. We're here to conform to God's holy standards. There is no confusion in this word or in this text. The only confusion could possibly be if you bring your own presuppositions to the text and try to find them in the text. A husband is a man. This word is inseparable from both the role and the gender. So elders must be men. But what kind of man is this husband? He is a man of moral purity. He is a literally one-woman man. This seems to be an idiom, a characteristic that is recognized. While there is a variety of opinion on the interpretation of this phrase, the evidence suggests that the point here is not that he must be married or that he cannot, in any circumstances whatsoever, ever be divorced. Certainly, polygamy would be excluded through this, but I don't think that's the main point either, because polygamy was not such a common occurrence in first century Rome or in Judaism. The main point is that he is upright and loyal, holy and pure in his relationship to his wife. I would even go so far to say is that he cannot be known as a flirt. His loyalty, his commitment is unquestioned. His attention is directed toward one woman, and he is content with and seeks the attention of only that one gal. The second domestic vital sign is how this man relates to his children. What is the fruit of his parenting? And while the New American Standard, the English Standard, and the NIV all say having children who believe, many other literal translations, including the Legacy Standard Bible, the Net Bible, and the Christian Standard Bible, along with the family of King James Bibles, translate this phrase as having faithful children. There's clearly a difference of opinion on this phrase. But in light of several considerations, I think that faithful children is the better translation. I'll just mention two of those reasons. If you look back at the text, you'll notice that Paul immediately, in the context, qualifies or describes these children as not accused of dissipation. This is a very strong word meaning riotous living or debauchery. And then a second strong word he uses, nor are they accused of rebellion, meaning high-handed insubordination or disorder. These words provide a more natural contrast with the idea of faithful children than with believing children. Secondly, in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, this qualification is worded in this manner: keeping his children under control with all dignity. This would indicate an emphasis on training and raising children to have respectful conduct, not so much guaranteeing that they are believers. Our closest relationships are an indication of our true maturity and our leadership ability. This is true for everyone. How you treat your spouse, how you treat your children says more about you than all of your public testimony combined. For that matter, how you treat your subordinates, those who work under you, those over whom God has placed you. How you treat them says a lot about your competence for leadership. Do you view your position, your role, as an opportunity to serve others or an opportunity to lord over others while pursuing your own advancement or your own convenience? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where our doctrine shows its worth. This is where our feet hit the pavement, right? In our closest relationships, domestic vital signs are determinative in leadership. We've seen the dominant virtue, that a man is above reproach, beyond reproach, and we've seen the domestic vital signs. And after repeating the dominant virtue again in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach, Paul then lists five disqualifying vices or faults that are red flags for leadership. But before we look at them, notice the word change here. Paul starts talking about elders, but an elders doesn't necessarily mean elderly. Certainly implies experience. It implies maturity and wisdom that comes with years of walking with the Savior. It also points to the family relationship that the elder is to have with the rest of the church. He is a father figure. But now Paul mentions the overseer. This is not a different office in the church. Rather, it is a synonym which relates to one of the tasks of the elder, and that is to oversee, to give oversight, literally. This is leadership or management, but not in the business sense. We could say that an overseer in the church exercises care over or takes responsibility for the church. There's another word that is synonymous with elder and overseer that we find in the New Testament, and that is the word pastor, or literally shepherd. This word emphasizes the responsibility of church leadership to feed and protect the flock. But all three words, elder, overseer, pastor, they are synonyms. They emphasize different things, but they can be used interchangeably for the leadership in the church. And as I said, following this word change, Paul lists five disqualifying vices, no-brainers, red flags, and each one is preceded by the negation not. It's very emphatic. First, Paul says he is not self-willed. This word refers to being taken up with oneself, self-absorbed. But it also includes the associated stubbornness or arrogance or even blindness. The only other use of this word in the New Testament describes false teachers who are enamored with themselves and they answer to no one. We all know this guy, right? We've all have experience with those kind of people. But the elder cannot be this type of person. He must be a team player. His life must be open to the other leaders and to the church. In fact, this leads to an aside point. I'll just briefly mention that the biblical model for leadership is a plurality, a team of elders, a team of godly men. This has many practical benefits, not the least of which is to save the church from self-absorbed, self-interested tyrants who lord over the church. A second red flag is an elder cannot be quick-tempered. He cannot be short-fused, a hothead, prone to passions, and venting his anger. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3 says that any fool will quarrel. But an elder has to have patience because elders have to deal with problematic people. He cannot be easily angered. He must understand the truth of James chapter 1, verse 20, which says that the anger of man, his own anger, cannot possibly and will never accomplish the righteousness of God. An elder must be cool-headed if he will prosper in the care of souls. Next, Paul says that an elder cannot be addicted to wine. He uses the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This word certainly relates to the results that follow too much consumption of alcohol, which is drunkenness, quarrelsomeness, and diminished self-restraint. But literally, this word means not near or alongside wine. It seems to me that the easiest way to guarantee that you remain sober, at least for me, is not to have wine near me, alongside me, or sitting in front of me. But I do admit that this is not a strict requirement for zero tolerance concerning alcohol. On the other hand, I also have to say that I am often flabbergasted. And the trend that can be observed in many Christian circles and among pastors that I cannot characterize any other way than an adolescent preoccupation with alcohol and its consumption in any form. That's often betrayed by a constant justification of that practice. Again, an elder is to be known for his temperance, his restraint. I reject the idea that in order to experience true Christian freedom, one must entertain what others consider vices. The fourth red flag is that an elder cannot be pugnacious. He cannot be violent. He cannot be a bully. He cannot be overbearing. The church simply does not need more tyrants who resort to force or heavy-handedness in order to lead or in order to get people to obey. Paul states the final red flag at the end of verse 7. He says, an elder cannot be fond of sordid gain. This is also required of deacons in 1 Timothy. Church leaders cannot be greedy. They cannot be avaricious. They cannot be willing to bend the rules to enrich themselves. Evidently, this was a common trait among Cretans, of whom it was said, in their eyes, no form of gain was a disgrace. With these five disqualifying vices, Paul describes a man who is not a competent steward in God's household. I think we could also conclude that he's very much not a competent steward in his own household if he is controlled by these passions. So far, we have seen the dominant virtue, the domestic vital signs, the disqualifying vices, and next we look briefly at six additional distinguishing virtues, features that enhance leadership. We find these in verse 8. And I got to tell you, this is a really dense passage that I've been assigned to preach today. My temptation, my tendency would be to break this into two sermons and to spend more time on all these details, but I was given a schedule, and I have to keep that schedule because we want Shane to come back. First, Paul says that the elder candidate needs to be distinguished by his hospitality in verse 8. Now, this word literally means the love of strangers, but it is not a personality trait that necessarily means outgoing or gregarious or an extrovert. Paul is not saying that the elder needs to be the one who can walk up to any stranger and within 5 minutes be their best friend. This is a requirement for elders to be hospitable, and it is found also in 1 Timothy. But Peter also commands all believers to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Romans chapter 12 connects hospitality to contributing to the needs of the saints. And that makes sense because in the first century, because of persecution, it was often the case that believers needed temporary shelter and they needed a place, a home that could be opened up to them for refuge. Today, hospitality could include that, but it would include certainly the act of opening your home, sharing your life, welcoming visitors, and making people feel at home in the church. I know that many men struggle in this area, even though it is expected of the elder. I know that most elders depend heavily upon their wives, desperately needing their wives' graces in order to fulfill this requirement. And this is a demonstration of how God puts men and women together to fulfill the needs of the church. Paul adds that an elder should love what is good. This indicates that he is one who fosters virtue. He is noble-minded with noble affections. He brings out the best in people. Paul continues and says he should be sensible. This is a trait that Paul expects of elders as well as church members, as we will see in chapter 2. Prudent, of sound mind, discreet, modest, disciplined would all be synonyms for this word sensible. An elder should be an example in his self-awareness and temperate in his passions. Fourth, the elder must be just, equitable, fair, or upright. He should not be blinded by loyalties that prevent clear-headedness in conflict. He must be without prejudice. In his commitment to God, the elder must be devout. The word here is often translated holy and can mean pious, but in a positive sense. He is known for his genuine spiritual maturity and his genuine spiritual affections. Finally, elders must be self-controlled. They must be disciplined. The word here at the end of verse 8 literally means in control. This would apply to his passions, his emotions, his thoughts, his habits, his time management, his appetites. He is the master of himself. This is also the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. There is expectation that the Spirit would work self-control into all believers. And with this, we see that these are the distinguishing virtues for leaders, but that does not mean that they are rare among believers. Just the opposite. Many of these are expectations, requirements for all of God's people. The point is that the elder candidate is a true example to the flock in these traits. So we've seen the dominant virtue, we've seen domestic vital signs, we've seen disqualifying vices and other distinguishing virtues. And finally, we see that an elder must display doctrinal vitality. He must have the fortitude and the faculty that are indispensable to leadership. The church in the first century was very fragile. It was constantly harangued by false teachers. If you look at all the epistles in the New Testament, you'll see that all struggled with false teaching, false teachers that seemed to be at the door waiting for Paul to leave. And as soon as Paul leave, here they come in, trying to upset things. The international church is often very fragile and vulnerable. Churches everywhere need leaders that can protect them doctrinally and spiritually. False doctrine destroys lives and it shatters unity in the church. The elders are the ones in the local church that are on the front line. Paul says that they literally hold the word against them. that they cling to this word, that they do not go into battle without it in hand. They are devoted to it. Paul refers to God's word as the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings. And that's a long way of saying God's word. But remember that in the first century, during this time, the word of God was still being revealed. Paul was literally writing it as he was writing this epistle. So it makes sense to describe it in this way. But for us, this is a settled question. God has preserved for us the inspired, complete canon. And elders have two pastoral responsibilities in relation to this book. First, they must exhort, encourage, build up the flock in sound doctrine. And secondly, they must correct, rebuke, reprove, refute anyone who opposes sound doctrine. John Calvin aptly comments, "The pastor elder needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and one for driving away wolves and thieves." There's so much more that could be said about this passage. Sometimes it's a challenge to preach from a passage that directly applies maybe to only a few people in the church, but this is God's word. It has been preserved for us for all eternity. And it is beneficial. It is profitable to every single one of us. So, I would encourage you all, take this passage. Use it as a guide for self-evaluation. From the youngest man in this group to the oldest, each one should prayerfully consider this list of qualifications. Pray over it. Evaluate yourself in the light of it. Strive to grow. Strive to improve. Strive to honor Christ in all that you do. This would be the template. We can also use this passage as a guide for prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that it is commendable if a man aspires to the responsibilities of an elder. But this is serious work, and some men hesitate to take it on, and rightfully so. But all men should evaluate themselves in the light of these qualifications, and you as a congregation should pray. Pray that God will raise up and make evident more elders in this congregation to serve this growing flock. Raise up men who would go out and possibly plant another church locally or globally. And use this list to pray for the elders. Pray for their wives. Pray for their families. Pray for their personal growth and progress. And use this list to pray for your missionaries. Pray that God would raise up around them men of like commitments and caliber. Many, many missionaries, many of our graduates, our students that have gone out from our training centers throughout the world, many serve in isolation, and many are lonely in ministry. And it's not intentional. It's not because they want it that way. They simply don't have the men around them that will share the burden of ministry, that will strengthen their hands in difficult times, that will help them when they are weak, that will keep them accountable, which they know they desperately need. So pray that God would raise up men around them in the ministry. And remember this, your response to the elders' leadership can either increase their joy or magnify their burden. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I have the privilege of working with the elders of Faith Community Church, and I have the privilege of working with men who serve as elders all over the world. And you can rest assured that all of these men understand very clearly that they will give an account to God for their leadership. But you can also rest assured that all of these men know how desperately they need your prayers, your support, and your encouragement. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 tells us that everyone will give an account to God, not just elders. Elders will give an account for their leadership. But Paul is clear that everyone will give an account to God. You might be fearful of this prospect, knowing that you will not be found blameless and beyond reproach in the day of Christ because you lack the covering of righteousness that is necessary to stand before God and comes to you only by faith in Jesus Christ alone. If this describes your state right now, I would appeal to you to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't trust in your hope. Don't trust in your tradition. Don't trust in your family. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your faith, even though it is an instrument. But trust, as we read earlier, in Christ alone. Repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation. And as a church, trust in Christ alone, who is the head of the church, the one who gifts, calls, and reveals, makes known the leaders of the church. Trust him to put the right men in leadership over you and submit to those men for the glory of Christ, for the growth of the church, for the edification of us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it and the clear directions that we have in how to live in this corrupt world and how to conduct ourselves in the church. And Lord God, we would ask that you would continue to lead this church, be with our elders, give them the insight, the direction, the strength, and the rest they need to lead well for the honor of Christ. May your mighty hand be upon them. May your mighty hand be upon this body. And Lord, may you bless the ministries of this church as they expand throughout the world. Be with our faithful servants, your faithful servants, our missionaries, who preach your word. May the word run forth from them, and may you strengthen their hands in ministry with faithful men who will serve alongside of them. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.